And as a result, we'll try to have that for you next week. We would like to say that this coming Wednesday is when we begin putting the shoeboxes together to send to children all over the planet to let them know that folks love them and that folks care for them, and that there's some Christians out there. Every single one of these boxes will have a presentation of the gospel inside of it. And so if you have not brought something and you'd like to, please feel free to bring shoeboxes. Plus, they're out on the table that is right in front of the little Calvary Chapel with the dove in the foyer is a list of various things that are needed. So if you'd like to bring something for that, we'll do that. And this coming Wednesday, our kids will start putting all those together to get them ready to be sent to the collection center that will then be sent all over the world through Samaritan's Purse, and the gospel will go out as a result. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. That's where we are this morning. What we're going to talk about is one of only two times that Jesus marveled. One of only two times that basically Jesus Christ was astonished about something and literally kind of shocked and amazed at something. And we're going to take a look at what that particular instance here is in Mark 6. It only happened twice in all of the scriptures that Jesus was actually amazed at something. And just to give you a little hint on the front end, or probably just to honestly do way more than giving you a hint, it's just to let you know, he was amazed once at belief, and he was amazed once at unbelief. And they were the only two times Jesus Christ was actually amazed and marveled. And so this morning's teaching is just entitled, What Makes Jesus Marvel? What is it that makes Jesus do that? Let's take a look at the scriptures, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6. It says, Jesus went out from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished, saying, Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as those performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around their villages teaching. Father, we just want to come and ask that you will bless the word, and you will bless us taking a good look at this whole idea of belief and how are we perceiving Jesus Christ, Lord? Are we perceiving Jesus based on the flesh? Lord, are we perceiving Jesus based on a religious apprehension of him? Or God, are we perceiving Jesus as who he is? Because, Lord, the way we perceive him has everything to do with what we do with him. And God, I pray that you will now take your word and bless and just use it to strengthen and encourage and build up the saints. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. And Mr. Joel's standing at the back. That means that it's children's church. And so if you are sixth grade and down and you would like to be a part of that, please feel free to go and be a part of children's church now. I don't know what that sound was, but usually they're excited about children's church. Anyway, let's take a look at this passage this morning. The first thing we see here is a merciful return. Chapter 6, verse 1 says this, Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in their synagogue. So the first thing we see is Jesus leaves the area of Capernaum, and now he's headed back, and he's headed back to his hometown. The actual Greek says he headed back to his own country, and since his country was Israel, and Israel was the whole thing, it basically is saying he's heading back to Nazareth. He's heading back to hometown, and Jesus is going there. Now, we need to know, and by the way, it says his disciples followed him, so wherever Jesus goes, they're following. By the way, Great definition of a disciple, isn't it? Just wherever Jesus goes, we're following. You know, I don't know where Jesus is going quite yet, but as soon as I know, that's where I'm going. There's a great definition of a disciple. It says when the Sabbath came, so it's time for the basic worship of the community. It says he began to teach in the synagogue. And remember, it was normal for Jesus to do this. He was considered, in many ways, by many in that area, he was considered an itinerant rabbi, and therefore to ask him to come up and read would be very normal. And we read earlier in Jesus' life that it was his custom to read the scriptures in the synagogue in that location. And I mean, you know, who can read the scriptures better than God, you know? And so that's quite a reader when you have Jesus standing up and reading the words of his Father and reading those that flow from his own spirit. But all that said and done, it was actually a merciful return. When Jesus came back to his hometown, you need to realize there was a previous visit he had made to his hometown about a year earlier. And that visit was pretty rough. He was rejected at the city level, and that's why it was a merciful return. A year earlier, the events of his public ministry, he suffered a very intense, rough rejection at Nazareth. It started out okay. He stood in the Sabbath. He began to read the scriptures. He actually read verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 61 and read the scroll, and then he handed the scroll to the attendant, and he sat down and he began to teach. All the eyes were looking upon him, and he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And by the way, from that point, it went down. It was not exactly the most well-received message in the history of preaching. By the time it was over with, they began to speak well of him. But by the end of it, Jesus then basically began to say, "You're going to say to me, do what you did here, you know, do what you did elsewhere, do that here now." And what Jesus said to them was, "Hey, look, God sent," and it's amazing that Jesus said this, God, he tells the two stories of where God sent the message to Gentiles and left the Jews alone. And the people of his hometown were enraged, it said. And before it was over with, you want to talk about rejection? It says they got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill upon which the town was built to throw him down the cliff. Now that is, you know, I've experienced rejection as a preacher, but I got to be honest with you. I've never had anything even close to that. First of all, it would be difficult in Jonesboro because it's flat everywhere. So you just kind of have to trip me and knock me down and just hope I would die from the fall of a few feet. But the fact of the matter is they took Jesus out to the brow of a cliff and got ready to pitch him off the cliff for what he had said. Now the amazing thing is the authority of Jesus Christ. It wasn't his time. And so Scripture says when they got into the cliff, basically everything stopped, and then Jesus walked straight through their midst and walked on his way to do what his Father desired him to do. But Jesus made a merciful return because last time he was at home, that's what he got. It was also a merciful return because just earlier in Mark, Jesus had not only received rejection at a city level and at a religious level, but Jesus had also experienced rejection at the family level. He had experienced a personal humiliation from his own family when basically they came to where Jesus was preaching and said, "You know what? He's out of his mind. He's crazy. He's lost it." And they sought to get Jesus and bring him home to protect him from himself, then he wouldn't make all these crazy claims about being the Messiah of Israel. He was rejected by his mother. He was rejected by his blood brothers. And the very townspeople that he had loved and grown up with as a child, he experienced blistering, horrific, deeply painful rejection. So let me say this just about your situation and what you may be experiencing. If you're thinking to yourself, "Why should I be interested in talking with and getting to know Jesus?" Because Christ knows a level of rejection few people have ever known, and yet he came through it unscathed. He came through it in a way that he could bring healing to your heart in the midst of your rejection, because you don't have at your disposal naturally what he had at his disposal and what he makes available to you through a relationship with him, through the scriptures, and through the Holy Spirit of God. And so I would urge you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and you have been through incredible family pain, You've been through incredible pain, maybe in your hometown or with those who are very close to you. I can promise you this. The Lord Jesus Christ not only can show sympathy to you, He can actually show empathy because He knows it firsthand. Now, the beautiful thing about this is that Jesus Christ returns to His hometown. He returns to minister, having been rejected at the city level, having been rejected at the religious level, having been rejected at the family level. And yet, what does Jesus do? He comes back to minister. He comes back to bring them the truth. He comes back to offer that ministry. And of course, there is a reminder to every single one of us. How do you best deal with rejection? You deal with it by giving the rejection to God, giving yourself to God, and then allowing God by His Spirit to grant you power and grant you the ability to minister even to those who have hurt you at the worst levels. And the only one who can do that is Almighty God. And Christ is a beautiful example of it. We see not only a merciful return, but then we see a malicious rejection. Look at the passage again. It says, And the many listeners were astonished as Jesus taught. And they said, where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him and such miracles performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter? Is this not the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and his sisters are here with us? And they took offense at him. Let's take a look at this. What is this malicious reaction? Well, first of all, they were amazed. By the way, this word astonished is the same word for astonished that is used later when it talks about Jesus' reaction to the fact that they did not believe Him and they would not receive Him. They were shocked. They were amazed. They wondered, though, where Jesus got these things that He said and these things that He was doing. They said, where did He get wisdom? Where did He get miracles? And this amazement at first might seem to us as if it were a compliment, but it's not a compliment. It's a veiled covering for what was about to come next, and it's this: there was incredible contempt for Jesus Christ as He ministered that day. They said, where did He get these things? In other words, how could this kid that we knew, how could this guy that's just your average Joe get this kind of wisdom? And where could this guy do all these miracles? I mean, that, you know, it had already filtered back to the home. It had already filtered. It was all over Jerusalem what Jesus Christ was doing. He was doing amazing things. He was healing the sick. He was raising the dead. Amazing things were happening through Jesus Christ. And they were shocked. And they were astounded. And honestly, they were jealous. And the jealousy led to the thought of Jesus simply on a human level, and then as their jealousy led to their thoughts of Him solely on a fleshly level, that just led to contempt. And why would God use him? God could use me. And saints, how careful we've got to be that we don't follow in those same footsteps. Now, Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. But let me say this, when God chooses to use a man or a woman, whoever it is, the greatness and the glory remains God's, and it belongs to God, even though God may use a human instrument. But our problem is we get focused on the human instrument, don't we? And we wonder why God would use that instrument when He had such a more marvelous instrument available. Right? See, you guys don't ever go through this. I do. I struggle with these things. It's actually the natural human condition. We're warned in James against arrogance and selfishness and selfish ambition. And the simple fact of the matter is there's a number of us here, and there's your average number of folks here today that would say, you're talking about public speaking in some kind of ministry? Yeah. No, I'm one of those people that voted that I believe that public speaking is above death and something to be feared. By the way, for the first time, public speaking is more terrifying to people than death. But there are some of us here who have those speaking gifts, don't we? We know exactly what this looks like. And it's an ugly thing, isn't it? It just gets ugly really fast. If you want to know how ugly it gets, listen to what they say about Jesus. Is this not the carpenter? See, they're not going to recognize him as the man that God's using. They're going to point back to what he used to do. This guy used to fix our stools. This guy used to build a wall in our homes. Why would God use a carpenter? And the idea is, this guy's blue collar. This guy's not a rabbi. He's a common laborer. Why would God use a common laborer? And don't you just get encouraged by the fact that God does this? That God didn't make Jesus some kind of ridiculously gifted, awesome speaker who was recognized as such, but that God left Jesus Christ to be in relative obscurity on the backside of nowhere in the city of Nazareth when they said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" In other words, it was a very low-class area Jesus came out of. And yet God chooses to use his son coming out of a basic low-class area, basically coming out of a low-class profession, and yet God chooses to let his glory rest on his son. And let me say to you that since that day, God has always looked not for our profession, not for our money, not for our status as to where we are in life. God looks for our willingness and our heart to do what he wants us to do and to say the things that we're supposed to say. And if we've got those two things, it really doesn't matter what your background is. God will use you. I figure this. God uses a donkey to speak to Balaam, right? So if God can use a donkey, surely he can use us, right? It said he's a carpenter. The second one is a slam. Is he not the son of Mary? I don't know if you know this. You probably don't because you don't come from a Jewish background. Sons were always enumerated by their father. It should have been, isn't he the son of Joseph? But there was a reason why they said, isn't he the son of Mary? Because I want you to understand there's a dig in that statement. And the dig is this: what were the events that surrounded the birth of Jesus Christ? Oh, that's right. Mary became pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And as a result, a scandal surrounded the birth of Jesus. And the scandal was this. The scandal among the average people of the day was that Mary had had sex before they got married and had gotten pregnant with somebody else's kid. And then Joseph was just kind enough out of his heart not to publicly disgrace her. By the way, it's fascinating when you read the New Testament account where it says Joseph did not want to publicly disgrace her. In other words, he didn't want to make it a matter of the synagogue. He didn't want to make it a matter of the community. But believe me, the rumors were already flying all over the community. And here we see them again. Who is this guy? Why does he have this wisdom? Why does he have this miracles? He's just your average Joe that fixes stuff and makes wooden stuff. And by the way, isn't he the son of Mary? Isn't his whole birth surrounded by controversy? Isn't his whole life surrounded by this shroud of accusation that followed him everywhere he went? Later in John chapter 8, they said of Jesus, "We're not born of fornication. We are Abraham's children." And the accusation laid at Jesus' feet is, "But you are born of fornication. Because your mom had you with some guy, we don't even know who he is. And you wear that title till you're dead." And so this is a contemptuous, malicious reaction. Then they say, "Isn't he the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon?" And I would just say to you, this kind of negates the whole idea that Mary was continuously a virgin forever. She had four more kids, plus at least two daughters. And you say, "Pastor John, why do you say that?" Because Jesus was considered the oldest. That's why at the cross, Jesus took the responsibility of making sure that Mary was taken care of. Because when his father Joseph died, that came over to Jesus. And then Jesus took the right of the firstborn and made sure that Mary was taken care of by putting her in John's care. That means James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, and at least two sisters, because it's sisters, plural, at least 6 more children were born from Mary. And so the whole idea of this continuous virginity of Mary to all times, guys, is just this. And the major thing is just this. It's not found in Scripture. It's not taught anywhere in Scripture. And so we have the statement that, hey, we know this Jesus. We know him. We watched him play in the streets. We know his brothers. And let me just say this. My guess is his brothers didn't keep up with the same reputation Jesus had, because they had sin natures and he didn't. So that probably means their whole life they said, why can't you be more like Jesus? Because I can promise you this, Jesus never acted out in a way that was sinful. But they're basically saying, yeah, we know his brothers. We know that family. They're just like the rest of us. And their familiarity bred contempt. They saw Jesus according to the flesh. They chose to know him only according to the flesh. And just let me say at this point, we need to be careful that we don't have a malicious reaction to who Jesus is. Or ours might not be malicious, ours may be forgetful. Because here's the fact about Jesus. There's this thing called the incarnation that we probably ought to remember about him, because nobody else has ever had anything like that. And that is, his mother was Mary, but his father was God. And there was a virgin conception, and there was also a virgin birth, because Joseph kept Mary a virgin until the day she gave birth to Jesus, and then they went on with normal marital relations as a family. But there's this glorious thing called the incarnation. You see, Jesus is perfect man, but unlike anybody else ever in history and ever again in history, Jesus is also perfect God. And if we're not careful, and one of the things that concerns me at times about the slightness, some of the familiarity we just want to breed with Jesus. Yo, he's my bro, you know. Jesus is my homie. Jesus is my friend. Jesus, all these things. Yes, maybe Jesus can be our friend, and Jesus can be one who is closer to us than a brother. But please don't ever forget, he's God. Please never forget, and please read with regularity Revelation chapter 1, where John sees him. And he sees him and he falls at his feet like a dead man. He sees him with eyes of fire and his hair is flowing and this glorious sword is with him. Please understand, there's this thing called the incarnation. There's also this thing called the resurrection. Unlike anybody in history, Jesus Christ, because of the grace of God alone, because of what God did alone, resurrected from the dead. And he, by his own power, overcame death. Realize something called the ascension. You and I are going to die and we're going to lay in a grave, or we're going to be raptured and we're going to be caught up to be with the Lord. But Jesus Christ stood before his disciples, and after teaching them the things of God for 40 days, it said he ascended in their sight and was caught up and hidden by a cloud, and he went into the very presence of God. And please don't ever forget, saints, he is seated at the right hand of God, at the position of power. And the sad thing is, we may have the danger of making Jesus marvel because we no longer remember these things. We no longer remember who Jesus Christ is. Look further in Mark. It says, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. First of all, Jesus said, I understand, and the marveling is a little bit just that a prophet is not going to be accepted in his own hometown. Now realize this, Jesus hadn't predicted anything yet. He hadn't really predicted some future event. And see, what we need to grasp is that when God brings his word to us and God brings a prophet to a nation, quite often that prophet is not there to actually tell us all these future events. The prophet of God is actually usually a man who understands more than any in that society where that society stands now before Almighty God. And that's why he's usually rejected. The prophet of God is without honor because he came to tell the people the way God sees things now. He calls people to repentance for their rebellion against God. He calls a society to repentance because they have left the Lord. He calls that society to grasp not taking care of the poor, not taking care of the widow, not sharing the gospel, not living a godly life. And thus the prophet of God comes to a generation, not just to say, oh, there's this event in the future, and this event in the future, and this event in the future, and this event in the future. And so often we miss the whole gist of prophecy. Because the primary reason for prophecy is to call a people to repentance. And if the United States ever needed anything, it needs a prophet. It needs prophets to rise up and not tell us something about the future of our economy or things like that. My word, you can be your average everyday economist and know where our economy is going. Oh, how we need a man of God, a prophet of God, to stand up and say, we have sinned against God. We have left the Lord. The things that we are experiencing in this nation will be experienced regardless of any political change that is made, because the issue is not our politics. The issue is our hearts before a holy God. Judgment does not begin at the White House. It begins in God's house. Judgment begins right here, saints. It begins with us taking a good long look at our lives and saying, where are we? What is God doing? What is God allowing? And as a result of that, what is God calling us to? What is He trying to say to us, saints? What does God want His church to do? And oh, saints, how I pray that we will hear. But I will say this, a prophet is without honor in his own hometown and among his own people, because that prophet will call them to repentance. It's not the future telling, it is the forth telling of the Word of God. It is the fact that He is addressing the sins of the people with the Word of the living God. And that's why they reject the prophet of God. And that is really why they rejected Jesus. Because if you remember, Jesus said, today, this teaching is fulfilled. This prophecy is fulfilled. And they were like, wow, what gracious words. And He said, by the way, God, you're going to reject what God is doing. And then God is going to call forth the most despised people you could ever imagine. And God's going to bless them. And then they took Him out and tried to pitch Him off the cliff. They didn't try to pitch Him off the cliff because He said Isaiah 61 was fulfilled. They tried to pitch Him off the cliff because He said, just like you have rejected every one of God's other prophets in the day in which they came, you will reject me as well. And eventually Jesus' teaching involved Him saying, you will not only reject me, but you will actually take me and you will try me and then you will crucify me, but I will resurrect on the third day. And the very thing you plan for evil, God will actually use for your eternal salvation. Jesus had a marveling response, basically because He was the prophet that was rejected. Now the amazing thing in this passage is this little phrase, and He could do no miracles there except that He laid His hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now, if you're like me, I kind of marvel that that happened while Jesus was there. But I also kind of marvel because I would love, in light of the people who are ill in our fellowship, to be able to lay hands on some sick people and see them healed. I believe the same God is there that is here. Now, I believe that those things are resting solely on God's will and God's purpose in all that He does. But I do kind of marvel at our generation as well, because I would love to watch God do some amazing things. Now here's the interesting thing. I believe part of this was due to the fact that these people did not put their faith in Jesus. I think as a result of that, very few even wanted the healing. Remember they said everywhere else He went that they crowded at the door, they were trying to touch Him. I believe in His own hometown, they were sitting like this. Who is this kid? He's a carpenter. We know his mom. And you know about that, don't you? Yeah, I do. Terrible thing. And they weren't coming to Him for healing. They didn't expect Him to do anything. They didn't have any faith whatsoever. But I'll also say this. Jesus not doing many miracles in their town was also mercy. And you're like, what are you talking about? Let me ask you a question, and you answer yes or no. Is God omnipotent? Yes or no? Yes, right? So if Jesus was ministering from God, did he not have at his disposal, as the will of God endeavored, omnipotence? And by the way, the answer to that question is yes. So if he had chosen to, and it was part of God's purpose, he could have experienced, he could have displayed just as much healing there as he had displayed anywhere else. We need to be careful when we say, well, God's powerful, but your faith keeps him from it. Listen, there have been times God has done stuff in my life where my faith was pitiful. Anybody there with me? Has God's working in your life always been dependent on you being absolutely the most boldest in faith than you've ever been? Or have we not all had those moments where God in his mercy just chose to act even though we were being way less than faithful in what we believed? So be careful when you want to make it all, you lack faith, therefore God's not working in your life. That's a dangerous thing because that also heaps a tremendous amount of guilt on that person who's already struggling in the first place. Do you realize this, that Jesus went into certain places like the Pool of Bethesda, and even though he was there, he healed one person that was a paralytic, and he walked out and he didn't heal anybody else? I'll tell you why. It was because all those wicked people didn't have enough faith. That's crazy. It was God's intent for Jesus to go in and heal that one man and to walk out, and it was perfectly God's will for him to do that, to leave, and not anybody else get healed that day. But we want something that sounds so simple that we can say, no, either everybody has to get healed or healing is our fault because it doesn't happen. Do you ever think this, that God has a greater purpose in what's going on? God has a greater reason for what he is allowing? And you know what? A lot of times it's this. God is not out just to make you comfortable at all times. And that is an outgrowth of that theology that says God promises you health, wealth, and prosperity. Therefore, God never really wants you to be uncomfortable. God never really wants you to be sick. God never wants you to go through any of these things. And yet, saints, by the very understanding of Paul, by the very understanding of Jesus Christ himself, that doesn't work. Listen, everything is done according to God's purpose and plan. I know people that had things like cancer and said it was such a glorious thing that I got cancer because if I hadn't of, I wouldn't have got right with God. I wouldn't have got saved. I wouldn't have got this or that and the other. And they talk about what God did in the midst of their suffering. Be careful. Be very careful, saints. Your God is far wiser than to have a this or that answer for everything. And you need to be far more interested in ministering to the whole person rather than, are you ready to get your healing? You don't want to? You don't have enough faith? Leave me alone. When you repent and you get rid of your wickedness, come on back and then we'll get the healing done. And I'll tell you what, saints, that crushes people. It crushes them. And I'm going to be honest with you, it's wrong. And it's not a scriptural teaching. Jesus did a few miracles there, and here's why. One, because of their unbelief. Two, it's this. Do you realize God doesn't do works of power because to do those works would actually increase our judgment? Now, here's what I mean by that. Go back to the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers, right? I mean, we walked through the book of Numbers on Sunday night. There were miracles that took place in the book of Numbers and the book of Exodus that are unlike anything we've probably ever seen or know of. Here, pheasant or actually quail falling from the sky, probably close to about 2.5 to 3 feet deep for miles around a camp. Every day there's this flaky stuff that falls on the ground and they gather it and they make bread out of it. God opens up the earth and swallows Dathan and Abiram. God winds up wiping out 300 guys that are rebelling against God. God winds up setting a snake on a standard, a bronze snake, and sets it in the midst. Everybody who looks at it is healed. And the amazing thing is, when you read the book of Numbers, and I dealt with this as a young believer because it freaked me out, I watched these miracles, and then the next day I watched God's people rise up and go, "You're evil. We're going to kill you, Moses. You killed God's people. It's your fault." And they rose up with more rebellion and more rebellion and more rebellion and more rebellion until that entire generation, save Joshua and Caleb, were all dead. And you ought to be like me and say, "Huh? I thought if we saw miracles and if we saw acts of power, everybody would fall on their knees and everybody would acknowledge God and everybody would get saved." Let me say this, folks. There's folks that watch the power of God and they don't give a flying rip. They don't care. I've seen people that have watched a loved one get saved and transformed before their very eyes, and then what they think is, whatever. And they just go on in their sin. Jesus withheld and didn't do some miracles there as much out of their choice to say, "We're not even going to put our faith in you," as much as it was also his mercy. Because he did heal a few people. He marveled, though. It says he marveled at their unbelief. Jesus marveled at a Roman centurion because he came and said, "My servant's sick. Will you come and heal him?" And Jesus started on his way to heal him. And then he sent representatives. And the representatives said, "You know what? You don't even need to come to my house. I'm a man under authority. I understand military authority. I give a command to my guys, and my guys go do what they're supposed to do. And I understand, Jesus, you're a man under authority." And what he meant is, you're under God's authority. And you're doing what you do because God is leading you. And he said, "You know what? All you have to do is say the word. And you merely say the command and my servant will be healed." And Jesus stopped and he said, and he marveled. The only other time he marveled in Scripture. And he said, "I've not seen faith like this in all of Israel." And then he spoke the word and instantaneously that servant was healed that hour. The only other time Jesus marveled. He marveled at that. And he marveled here because there were people that wouldn't believe. And they chose not to believe. And even though they had heard of the miracles, even though they heard the teaching, even though they saw him working in their midst, they chose not to believe. They chose to push him away. And you know what, saints? I'm sorry, but that stuff is going to exist. There are going to be people that are going to be like that. And let me tell you, Jesus marvels. But let me finish with this. In addition to all this, I want you to turn over to 2 Corinthians 5. Because this is a situation where some people chose to view Jesus in the flesh. They decided they were only going to know Jesus according to the flesh. Well, Paul talks about this exact same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And there are actually some things that happen when we choose to only view Jesus according to the flesh. Or only view him as a religious figure, and we don't really see him as who he is. Let me read for you, beginning in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 5. "Therefore," Paul said, "from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer." The first thing that Paul is telling us is, I once knew Christ according to the flesh. And because Paul viewed him only according to the flesh, and he only viewed him within a religious construct of his own little box of religion, he viewed Jesus as a blasphemer. He viewed Jesus as someone who was destroying the religion that he loved so dearly. And you know what? He not only condoned, he would have cheered the people who put Jesus to death. And how do we know that? Because later on, Paul began to go into the church and arrest people and bring them in before the authorities and put such pressure and torture on them that he would try to get them to blaspheme himself. Not blaspheme Paul, but blaspheme Jesus. And he would put that pressure on them, and then he would cast his vote that they would be put to death. That's what Paul saw in Jesus. And by the way, saints, we better realize this. There are those who are going to reject the things of God, and that's what they'll see in Jesus as well. They'll see the church, the real church, as a threat. They'll see the real church as deluded. They'll see the real church as crazy because of the things that we believe. And there will even be those who will rise up to the level of persecuting the church and even to the point of putting people to death who would believe in such things. It existed then, it exists now, and it will exist in the future. But it is those who see Jesus according to the flesh. But Paul said, even though we've known him according to the flesh, yet now we know him this way no longer. And Paul was saying this, we've come to understand who Jesus Christ is. God in his grace allowed us conviction. God in his grace allowed the Holy Spirit to show us our sin and then reveal to us who Jesus Christ is. And Jesus Christ is not just a religious figure. Jesus Christ is not just the head of Christianity. Jesus Christ is perfect man, perfect God. He went to the cross. He bore the wrath of God at the cross. He took upon himself our sins at the cross. He died, shed his blood, and paid for those sins. He was buried, and just as he said, 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and by that's who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. He is God. He is the Savior, and he is the one who can change your life radically. Paul said, I now know that. And how do we know he said it? Because he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have been made new. Paul said, look, because we know Jesus not just as a mere historic figure, since we know Jesus not merely as a religious figure, because we know who he is and we know what he did, therefore, if any man is in Christ, if we have come to Christ, if we've come to know him, we are a brand new creation. We are born again. We are given life. And it's not just this physical life. It is the life of God. And our sins are washed away. And we are changed and we are transformed at the most fundamental level of who we are. And by the grace of God and by the working of His Spirit and by the Word of God and by life in the church, God allows us to be transformed so that the old is passed away. Who we once were is gone, and who we are becoming in Jesus Christ is who we are and who we will continue to be. There was a glorious transformation the moment you came to know Jesus. And there is an ongoing glorious transformation day by day as God is continuing to sanctify you by His grace. I don't know about you, I get just mildly excited about that. But you see, in order to experience that and know it, you can't know Jesus according to the flesh anymore. You've got to know him by the Spirit. You've got to know him for who he is. Paul goes on and says, if we've experienced this, there's something else that starts to happen. And that is we begin to understand the whole plan of God. He says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. You see, when we no longer know Christ according to the flesh, something else starts to happen. And that is, we begin to understand the plan and the purpose of God. What was God doing in Jesus Christ? We don't know him according to the flesh anymore. We know him according to what God was doing in the Spirit. We know him according to God's plan and purpose. What was he doing? Namely, we know this, that God in Christ was reconciling the world unto himself, not counting their trespasses against them any longer. This is incredible. First of all, God's reconciling the world to himself. We're the ones who committed the sin. We're the ones who rebelled. God is guilty of nothing. God's guilty of nothing in this affair, saints. And yet the glorious message, when we no longer know Christ according to the flesh, but we begin to know him according to the Spirit, is that God in Christ was actually saying, okay, I know it's your fault. I know you did it. I know it's your wickedness. But I, by my act of grace and mercy, am going to reconcile you to me. You see, because we couldn't do anything about our sins except die in them and face the wrath and the judgment of God. But God in his mercy sent Christ, perfect, sinless. Jesus took sin upon himself and went to the cross. And at the cross, he paid the full price for sin, for all people of all generations that ever were born or ever will be born. And he paid it to the full, died, and was resurrected. And by that, God said, I will now accept what Jesus did. And here's the thing. And he won't count your trespasses against you. And the word trespass there has the whole idea of you're going somewhere you weren't supposed to go. God said, these are the things that you are not to do. He laid it out in his law. He laid it out according to the morality that is taught in the scriptures. And we just went ahead and did them. We just went ahead and acted according to what he said we weren't supposed to do. And we trespassed. But we did it before a holy God. But God is saying, when we know Christ, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, that God in Christ was taking all those things and he was reconciling us, paying for them, and then the scripture says he wasn't going to count any of our trespasses against us. You see, when you start to know Christ in the way you should know him, suddenly you begin to understand God's purpose and God's plan. This isn't just about a religion, guys. This isn't just about trying to fill this auditorium or any other religious auditorium in the city full of people so we can say, we had more than you did. This is about God doing something glorious in history and taking what should be his wrath and reconciling us unto himself and offering us forgiveness and offering us life. And we can actually, as God does his work, step into that and experience what Jesus came to give us. But there's one last thing. Look at the last of that passage. Therefore, it says, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against us. And here it is, saints, he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Who has the message? Say it out loud. Who has the message? We do. Say it again. Who has the message? We do. Who can help people from coming under the punishment of the wrath of God? We can. How can we? We share the message because he committed that message to us. And if that isn't enough to blow your mind, read the next section. Therefore, in other words, based on all of this, knowing who Jesus is, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, knowing what God was doing in Christ and the transformational power that we have going on in our lives because of our salvation and in our sanctification, knowing that God and his purpose had this going on all the time, knowing that God has given us this very word by which we can see others released from their sins, he says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. And this is astonishing, as though God were making an appeal through us. You see, we get to share the gospel. How many of you went around at least a few minutes this week and thought, I have to share the gospel? It's okay to admit it. I was there with you. Well, I have to share the gospel sometime. I'm supposed to. No, I get to. The gospel wasn't something that was given to me for some right I had over it. God redeemed me to himself. And then he says, oh, by the way, this reconciliation I gave you, you can now take and give to others. And then the glorious thing of all, he now gives it to me and says, now I am not only taking you as my child, but you are now an ambassador of heaven. And when you share the gospel, it is as if God himself is saying to someone else, be reconciled to God. Is that not amazing? Is that not astounding? Now here's, and by the way, that is a much, much needed reminder. And so I just want to go to these two points of application, if I can find it in my Bible. And the first one is just this: how are you seeing Jesus Christ? Are you seeing him as a religious figure? Are you seeing him as just a guy that started up Christianity? Are you just seeing him according to the flesh? Or is he just somebody you read about in the Bible? And you think, wow, way back then, yeah, that Jesus was there. Recognizing Jesus according to the flesh has many tiers and levels. And it's not just that they rejected him in Nazareth. It's that many times we reject him today. We don't think he's the one who can change anybody. I love it. Somebody said to one of my kids, I want you to pray for somebody that you think never in a million years could they come to Christ. You know what's happening right now? God's working in that person's life. I'd love for everyone in this room to think of somebody, and you probably know who it is right now. You're thinking, them get saved? Come on. I want you to think of that person, and I want you to put them on your prayer list. And I want you to start praying for them regularly and say, you know what, I never think they'd come to Christ. But I believe enough about my Jesus and enough about who God is and what he's doing in Christ that I believe God will save them. How are you seeing Jesus? And then the second is just this, how are you sharing Jesus? Are you sharing that he is this one who can do all these marvelous, incredible, amazing things? Or is it, well, he's a carpenter. He had kind of a scandalous birth. We know his brothers. And see, we won't say that, but here's what we'll say. Well, yeah, we talk about him in church. Talked about him in Sunday school. We sing about him. I read about him. But the same God who transforms people in the scriptures actually walk around Jonesboro? How are you seeing him? How are you sharing him? Let's pray, and the team will come up to lead us in a couple of songs as we just simply respond to God. I want you to know something about this response time. This is not a time where I think if we don't have 15 people at the altar, it's a failure. This is a time for you to sing to the Lord and allow his Holy Spirit to just do a work in your heart. If part of that means coming up here to this altar, that's great. If it doesn't and nobody comes to the altar, that's just as great. My validity as a pastor is not based on how many people show up down here. It's based on whether I teach this accurately or not and live it accurately or not. So I want you just this morning to just feel the freedom to sing to God and to respond to him, the God that we just talked about, the God we just studied. And my prayer is that this morning, as you have an opportunity to worship him after hearing this teaching, that you'd really take a serious look and go, how am I seeing him? How am I sharing him? And that hopefully God will just usher you in to a glorious new revelation of who he is according to Scripture and according to who he would love to be in your life and the world you walk around in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy and your kindness. Thank you for all the glorious things that you do in our hearts and our lives. Thank you for your Son. And God, I thank you after this week, he is more glorious than I've ever seen him before. Lord, I ask you just to forgive me for times where my faith is not reaching very high. Because God, I believe Jesus can do anything. Now God, bring that to pass to where I walk about in my life that way. And it is reflected in my choices. It is reflected in my priorities. It is reflected in the purpose that I walk about every day. Lord, now.